Romans chapter 16, and we'll be in verses 17 through 20 again this morning. Romans chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 17. There the word of Christ says this. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Holy Word, and Lord, we do ask today that you would teach us, Lord, again, to have discernment, Lord, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught. And Lord, that we would avoid such people. Lord, teach us to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Lord, to mark out those who are not servants of yours. And Lord, to avoid them lest they corrupt us. So Lord, teach and guide us in these truths today. Lord, help us to see how precarious the Christian life is. Lord, how many dangers there are lurking around every corner. Lord, that we might take our Christian life seriously, and that we might take the admonitions of your word, Lord, as they truly are, in the fear of the Lord. So, Lord, be with us today. Teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in this passage where the apostle is giving his final appeal to the church, right? Warning them to be on guard against false teachers and false brothers who will creep into the church unaware in order to lead us astray from a pure, simple devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? This is the goal of the church, that each of us would live lives that are pleasing to God by obeying His holy will. And this we do by living a life of faith. Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, and our faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Right? So as Christians, we need to know what the Bible actually says, so that we can believe what is true and live lives according to the commandments of God. But this entails that we arrive to an accurate, true understanding of the contents of the Bible. Right? We have to understand what the Bible is actually teaching and know what the Bible actually says so that we can know what to believe and then know what we ought to obey. This is the testimony of the apostle concerning his own life. In Acts chapter 24, verse 14, and when he confesses this, he's not being arrogant, but he's being truthful. Acts 24, 14 says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." The apostle confesses concerning his own life and his ministry that he believes everything written in the law and written in the prophets. And so we must as well. We must believe everything written in the law of the prophets and in the holy apostles, and not believe these things according to the wrong interpretation, but believe everything according to the true interpretation, according to God's inspired interpretation. And this is why we teach the Bible. This is the ministry of the church, to teach the word of God so that the people will have an understanding of the straight ways of the Lord and that they will worship God in spirit and in truth. The teaching ministry of the church should seek to impart wisdom, to give understanding, right? To give accuracy and clarity regarding the content of the Bible so that the people know what the Bible says and they have convictions concerning the truths of Scripture so that when they're believing and when they're obeying, they know that they are doing the word of God, doing the will of God. This is as Philip said to the Ethiopian, or rather the Ethiopian said to Philip. When Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Unless someone guides me. This is what we should be doing. The teaching ministry should be guiding people so that they have a right, accurate understanding of the truth. And that builds up our faith. It establishes us in righteousness. And it grants to us unity and stability in the church. This is what Satan wants to undermine. This is what he desires to attack in the church through false teachers and false brothers. They come into the church to cause divisions, to create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that we have been taught. Right? The goal of the Spirit and of the true teachers is to give understanding, to make the teaching simple, plain, and accessible so that the people understand it and are united together in a like faith. The goal of Satan and his false teachers is to create chaos, to create confusion in the church, to make everything dark, mysterious, cloudy, to create obstacles to the truth so that people either believe what is false or they have no idea what to believe because there's 10 different ways of looking at this one passage and they don't know which one is true and which one is false. And therefore, the lies of the devil begin to smother out the truth. And then people don't know what to believe. They have no stability. They don't have unity. Their faith is weak and they are rocking here and there. Right? Satan is a liar. Right? He is the father of all lies. He wants to lead us away from the truths of the Bible. He hates the Word of God. He knows that our spiritual life is dependent on the Word of God. So he's going to seek to undermine God's Word among us. And we have to be on guard. Watch out for him. Watch out for his messengers. Watch out for his evil henchmen. His schemes are not unknown to us. We know what he's going to do. And with discernment, the folly of his false teachers and his false brothers will be evident to all. Right? To all whom? To all true believers. To all true believers who are trained in the word of righteousness, the folly of false teachers and false brothers will be evident and clear to them. And this is how we must be. So let's go back to Romans 16, verse 17, and we'll continue on as we've made our way through this, through these verses here. Romans 16, verse 17. Again, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Here, having appealed to the church to watch out and having provided specific instructions on what they are to watch out for, namely those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to sound doctrine. Now the apostle gives the remedy. Right, what should the church do when it identifies such a person as this? Right, when a false teacher or a false brother comes into the church, right, we know that they enter in unaware. They creep in unaware, like a slithering, slimy snake, right, that comes into the house. He comes in unnoticed, he comes in unaware. And this is what they do. They are received into fellowship because they look the part. They say that they are Christians. They act the part. They say the right things, right? But Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so it should be no surprise that his messengers will do the same thing. They masquerade as if they are true believers. But in due time, what eventually happens? Their true identity begins to be exposed more and more over time. Right, what they truly are begins to manifest itself through what they say and what they do. For a wolf in sheep's clothing is still a wolf. He still has the nature of a wolf, and that is a deadly, dangerous nature that cannot be concealed. And this is how it will be with false brothers. Right? You cannot fake true conversion. Amen. You cannot fake true righteousness. You cannot fake true faith and true repentance. These are gifts given by the Holy Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit must produce these things, and he only produces them in true believers. False brothers do not have the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, they cannot produce true, genuine, good fruit. And we will be able to recognize them by their fruit. You will know them, Jesus said, by their fruit. It'll be plain, it will be obvious if we're using discernment, right? If we're not naive. Now, there are many people who are naive. He talks about them. They put the hoodwink on naive people. But if we're using discernment, they're not going to be able to deceive us, right? We're going to be able to see what they are doing. The naive person believes everything. He believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. Proverbs 14, verse 15. We can recognize and identify false teachers and false brothers. We have to be able to do this. Jesus commands us to do these types of things. Matthew chapter 7. This is not a suggestion. It's not an option for the Christian life. This is a part of the Christian life. We have to be able to identify false teachers and false brothers. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." But Jesus says you can recognize them. You will recognize them by their fruits. And he's teaching us this. So we can't say, well, Jesus could recognize them because he's the Son of God, but we can't. Or the apostles and prophets could recognize them because they're apostles and prophets, but we can't do that because we're just average Christians. No, he's talking about everyone. All believers, he says, should be able to recognize these people by their fruit. When rotten fruit comes from the person, then what do we know about that person? He's rotten. He's a rotten, no good scoundrel. This is what we know. So when that manifests itself, then what are we supposed to do? What step must be taken? Well, notice what he says, chapter 16, verse 17. Avoid them. Avoid them. This is very straightforward, very clear, easy to understand. If someone teaches and promotes a doctrine contrary to the teaching of the Bible, we are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ through his holy apostle to avoid these people. Again, this is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. So we're not talking about recommendations. We're not talking about opinions. We are talking about a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, avoid such people. And for how many errors should we avoid such people? He doesn't say, if someone teaches contrary to sound doctrine on 10 issues, if it is 10 issues, then you should avoid them. Or he doesn't say if it's 5 issues. If on 5 issues they teach what is contrary and they live contrary to sound doctrine, then you should avoid those persons. He doesn't say if it's essential doctrines, if it's really important doctrines, then you should avoid them, like the Trinity, like the deity of Christ, like the person of Christ, then you should avoid them. He doesn't say that. He says any doctrine, any person that teaches something contrary to the doctrines that are taught in the Bible by the prophets and the apostles, if they are contradicting these things, he says, avoid such persons. He clearly means if someone teaches contrary to the Bible, any doctrine in the Bible, any area in the Bible, any commandment in the Bible, we are to avoid that person or that group of persons or that group of churches, right? Whatever it is, however you apply it, avoid them. And avoid, what does that mean, right? What does it mean to avoid someone? It means do not worship with them. Do not fellowship with them. Do not associate with them. Do not have friendships with them. Do not invite them into your home, and you do not enter into their home and eat with them. You don't let your son marry their daughter, and you don't let their daughter marry your son, unless their son or daughter rejects what the father teaches, right? If they repudiate it and say, I don't believe like him, I reject what he, and I believe the truth, then you can marry his son or daughter. But if the son or daughter holds to the teaching of the father, then no, we cannot let them have that kind of relationship. We cannot have communion with them at the Lord's table. We cannot support their ministry. We should not listen to them. We should not read them. We should not recommend them. We should not share their articles. We should avoid them. Namely, he says, have nothing to do with them. Right? Isn't that what it means to avoid someone? Is to stay away from them. Right? If you are going to Chicago, I wouldn't recommend it, but say you have to go to Chicago and someone tells you, avoid South Chicago. It's dangerous. It's not safe. Don't go near there. Keep your family away from it. What do they mean? Other than stay far away from that place. Don't go near that place. It's dangerous. If you're going for 7 days, they don't mean for 6 days, stay away from it. But then on one day, you can venture over there and go and have a good time. No. How many days should you stay away from it? The whole trip. Don't go to that place. It's not safe. And this is how it is with false teachers and false brothers. We have to avoid them. Because if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. If you pick up a poisonous snake, the poisonous snake is going to bite you and it's going to be deadly for you. So you have to stay away from them because they're dangerous. They're dangerous and they're going to corrupt you. The only interaction is to tell them to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if they won't repent, then you avoid them. You have nothing to do with them. 2 John verse 4 teaches this as well. He gives us more specificity as to what it means to avoid a person like this. 2 John 4 says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Notice that. If they do not abide in the teaching of Christ, right? All of the teaching of Christ. And what is the teaching of Christ? It's the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. There he gives the definition. If they abide in the teaching, then they're from God. If they don't abide in the teaching, then they're not from God. Here's how you identify the true versus the false. And if someone does not have the true teaching, then what does he say in regards to them? Don't have him into your house. Do not give him any greeting at all, because if you greet him, you're taking part in his wicked work. The ministry of hospitality that the saints are to grant to the true ministers of Christ, right? This is what we should do to the true ministers and the true brothers, the saints. We ought to receive them into our homes. We ought to eat with them, fellowship with them, assist them in the ministry of the word. But if someone is a false teacher, he says, grant to that person no such ministry. Do not grant to that person these privileges that we give to a brother or to a true teacher of the Bible, because if we give that to them, we are assisting them. We are giving our seal of approval on this person and his ministry, and we're taking part in their wicked work. Even to the point, he says, of give them no greeting. No Christian greeting for this one. Do not give to him the right hand of fellowship. Do not greet him, as he said earlier, with a holy kiss. Do not do that. Have no hand of fellowship, no outward expression of fellowship and communion with this person. Because if you do, right, when we do that for one another, we're showing our approval of this person. But if someone is a deceiver, we cannot give them the right hand of fellowship. We cannot greet them, because if we do, outwardly, we are giving our commendation to this person. If I treat a false brother like a true brother, if I greet him, then he's not going to be convicted of his wickedness. He will assume that everything is right, everything is good, and others are going to conclude as well, if I give him the right hand of fellowship, that he's a true brother, that he's a true teacher, and then they're going to fall under his spell as well. And this is going to aid the deceiver in pulling off his deception over the church. Right? So here, it's the same as our passage in Romans 16, where he says, avoid them. Here, that's further defined as don't welcome him into your home and don't give him any greeting. Don't say anything to this person. And if you're not doing that, then you also need to tell other people to not do it as well. Don't greet him. Don't welcome him. Have nothing to do with him. Also, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this commandment. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now notice in this passage, we're not talking about false teachers here. Who's he talking about? He's talking about false brothers. He's talking about the average church member, right? The person who is there in the church. These are the people he's addressing there. So he's not talking about people sinning with their mouths, sinning by what they are teaching. He's not saying people who are teaching what is contrary to the truth. He's talking about people who are living contrary to the truth, living a way that is contrary to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If they are living this way, then in some measure, though, they will be justifying their lifestyle among the people, right? They're living an idle life. They're going to have to give a defense for that. They're going to have to give a reason. They're going to be giving a justification for why it is that they're living an idle life, right? They're really, the reason they're doing it is because they're lazy. But they're going to give you some righteous, some pseudo-spiritual reason as to why they're living an idle life. And when they're saying those things in the church, then other people are going to say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. You know, he's doing it, and therefore I can do it as well. Then this is what I should do too. But notice what he says. He says, have nothing to do with them. Right? So this commandment to avoid people isn't just referring to public teachers. It's not just referring to men and women on the radio. But even a brother, even someone among us who begins to practice sin. He says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him. Which means what? To have nothing to do with him, right? Don't have any association with this person. Stay away from him, which must mean that you're not going to hang out with him. You're not going to have them into your home. You're not going to be friends with him. You're not going to eat with them. You're not going to talk to them unless you're telling them to repent of their sin. You're not going to watch football games with them. You're not going to laugh and joke and yuck it up with them. You're not going to act like nothing has happened and just sweep it under the rug. He says, have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with him. Now, here he says it is to shame them so that they might be ashamed, so that they would repent of their sin. Now, the objector to these things might say, well, here he says, don't regard him as an enemy, but rather you're to regard him as a brother, which is true. right? When a person who is among us that we consider to be a brother begins to behave in ways that are contrary to the faith, contrary to godliness and righteousness, we are to rebuke that person when they are committing a sin. Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, then you are to forgive him. But if he does not repent, then what are you supposed to do? According to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. You tell it to the church, and then ultimately, if he will not repent, he becomes to you as a tax collector and as a Gentile. Though we still regard him as a brother in the sense that the actions that we are taking are for his repentance, because we want him to repent. We want him to come out of his sin, right? That is the hope and prayer. That's why we're treating him this way. We're hoping that the discipline of the church, which is the shunning of the person, right? To have nothing to do with them is to shun them, right? To reject them, to not associate with them. And this can't just be one or two people in the church. Who has to do this? The entire body has to do these things, and the purpose is to jolt him out of his sin, to shame him so that he will come to repentance. And we do that because we love him. Right? Isn't there a thing called tough love? Tough love? Sometimes we have to practice tough love. Well, we have to do that with our children, and we have to do that in the church. And if someone won't repent, then we have to treat them as if they are a Gentile or a tax collector and have nothing to do with them anymore in hopes that they will come to their senses and they will repent, right? So that's the goal. That's the hope, is their repentance. But just because we regard him as a brother doesn't mean we take it easy on him. It doesn't mean that we overlook the sin. It doesn't mean that we treat him lightly. We treat him like he's an unbeliever, even though we still regard him as a brother, but we treat him like an unbeliever that he might repent. Now, this does not mean that there isn't a time where we would regard him as an enemy, right? If he comes under the discipline, and if the sinner becomes a blasphemer of God, if he becomes a persecutor of the church and begins to rant and rave against the word of God, if he refuses to repent and becomes obstinate in his sin, then there is a time where we hand this person over to Satan. There is a time that we consider this person an enemy of the cross. But initially, we regard him as a brother, all the while treating him as a Gentile and a tax collector, in that we have nothing to do with him, nothing in terms of spiritual fellowship and spiritual communion. This is as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, you have an example of this and what the apostle expected of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right, that's the same as 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You regard him as a brother, even though you're treating him, you're handing him over to Satan, you're shaming him for his salvation. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So there, he says, do not associate with these kinds of people if they're a so-called brother. So-called brother, right? He has the name brother, but he's not a true brother because he's behaving like an unbeliever. He's living like an evil person. So don't associate with him. And he says, don't even eat with such a person. So whether it is a pastor, whether it is a public teacher, whether it is a brother, whether it is a church or a denomination of churches, if someone teaches or practices that which is contrary to the truth, we must avoid them. Now, why? Why does the apostle take such a hard stance on these things? Especially when you compare and contrast it to what is practiced in the churches today. Because honestly, no one does this, right? Who is practicing this? What churches are practicing the seriousness of what the apostle is commanding here in the Word of God? To avoid and have nothing to do with false teachers and false brothers. But on the contrary, under the guise of love, under the guise of graciousness and gentleness, people are rejecting the commandment of the Lord. They have no discernment. They make no distinctions. They have no separation, no avoiding. But everyone, no matter what variety of Christian he claims to be, everyone is good, everyone is great, everyone is sincere, everyone's a true brother. We can all worship together, fellowship together with anyone, so long as they claim to be a Christian. But we can't fall into this trap, according to the apostle. Notice why. What does the apostle say? Romans chapter 16, verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. These people, right, these false teachers and false brothers, he says, they do not serve our Lord Christ. They are not servants of Christ. So if they are not servants of Christ, then who do they serve? Who is their master? And here, there is one that is stated explicitly, and there is one that is implied implicitly. They have two masters. One that is at the forefront of their mind, and the other behind the scenes that is driving them with his whip. The first one, the one that is stated explicitly here, is their own appetites. They don't serve our Lord Christ, they serve their own appetites. These are the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, those bodily appetites that drive men to do the things that they do, those things that come out of the flesh. This is what day in and day out is on the forefront of their minds. And this is what dictates the way that they live and how they conduct their ministry. They are preoccupied and consumed with pleasure, with food, with drink, with money, with fame, with the applause of men. They love honor. They love the seats of honor. They love the greetings in the marketplace. They love for people to say these things about them. This is what they're consumed with. They love their pleasures, their alcohol, their cigars, their steaks, their food, right? Their desire for fame and fortune, all of these types of things. This is what drives these people. They want to have a good time. They want to have the good life, and the good life for them is not the godly life. It's not the spiritual life. It's not the heavenly-minded life. It is a life of pleasure, of luxury, of comfort, of pleasure, of fame and fortune. They're driven by their appetites, their desires for these things. This is Philippians 3:18. He says, many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their God, he says, is their belly. Their belly. And their glory, the things they glory in are actually their shame. the things that they boast in, the things that they take pride in, their pedigree, their degrees, their accomplishments, all of these things they take pride in actually should be their shame. But they have no shame because they're servants of Satan. They're not servants of Christ. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" They had a strong craving for what? For food. They wanted food. That's all they could think about. Now, again, of course we need food. There is a place for us to eat, and there is a place for us to ask God to give to us our daily bread. But they were so preoccupied with food that they desired to go back where? To Egypt, back to a land of idolatry, instead of going to the land where they could worship God. So their love for food was greater than their love for God. Their love for food, their love for meat, was greater than anything else. They were preoccupied, fascinated with their belly. This is what was their God. This is what was dictating the way that they lived and what they did before God. It was their own belly, their desire for food. Jesus said this, John chapter 6, verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." What was the problem with the people in Jesus' day? They were coming to him not for salvation, but for what? For food. You had your belly full, and now you're coming back, not because you want me to teach you the word of God. It's not that you want the bread of life, the bread from heaven. You don't want that. You have no interest in those things. You're just coming because you got a free meal, and now you think I'm going to give you another one. They're preoccupied, and he rebukes them for it, and he drives them away, and he doesn't give them another meal, right? He does not give them another meal. He drives them away. They were preoccupied with this present life. The pleasures and comforts of this world, this is what they serve. Like an animal. An animal is driven by his desires, the appetites of the flesh. The animal doesn't have a spirit. He doesn't have a spiritual component, right? He's just a flesh. That's all that he is. And he's driven by his appetites, the desires of the flesh. Like a dog in heat. This is something else. They dig out from under the fence four or five times. You can't control them. That happened to us. This is what these wicked men are like. They're driven by their desires. That's all that they can think about, like a brute beast, like a base animal. And this is why they have such popularity. The false teachers are the ones with the mega churches. They're the ones that have the big following because their God is their belly, and their audience had done that, he would have had a crowd of thousands, tens of thousands, that would have followed him if he would have kept feeding them, but he refused to do so because he was concerned about the spiritual. And this is what they do, right? This is the way they operate. So first, they are driven. Their master, their immediate master, the one that's on their mind all the time, is their belly. They're driven by their appetites. They serve these things. But secondly, they also serve the devil. Ultimately, they are servants of the devil. Though they would protest, though they would deny this, though many of them would call themselves Christians, but if they do not serve Christ according to the Bible, then they serve their father, and their father is the devil, and he is the one that is driving them with his whip like madmen to go over the top of a cliff. And he controls them through temptations, his temptations to sin. And because they have only the flesh and they don't have the spirit, they cannot overcome the temptations of the devil. And they always fall into his trap. So he is their master. He is their slave owner who binds them to do his will, which is to serve the lust of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2. And we have to understand this because we have to see what these people are. We have to understand who they're serving right? So that we see that how black and white it is. Why it's so important that we make a distinction and that there's a separation of the righteous and the wicked. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There, following the course, he is the one at work in the sons of disobedience, and you see that in them, in that they carry out desires of body and mind. This is the way that they live, because they follow their master, Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. And we remember in John 8, 44 that Jesus said to the Jews, the children of Abraham, right? He said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." All the while, what are they protesting and saying? No, we're children of Abraham. God is our father. That's what they're saying. God is our father, and you have a demon. But Jesus says to them, no, God is not your father, and Abraham's not your father. You are of your father, the devil. Do the will of your father, the devil. This is why we must avoid them. This is why we cannot give them the right hand of fellowship. We cannot greet them with a holy kiss, because they are servants of the devil. How can a servant of Christ and a servant of the devil walk hand in hand? How can two walk together unless they are agreed to meet? How can we worship with them? How can we have communion with them? How can we listen to them or work alongside these people? It is impossible to do this. And this is what you so often see. This is the problem in the churches, right? Ecumenicalism. Ecumenicalism, these alliances, these allegiances, right? These various groups, associations, ecumenicalism, which is rooted in universalism, right? Universalism is the universal plague that has plagued the mankind since the very beginning. And it is the problem in the churches today. Universalism, relativism. Right, we don't want to take anything seriously. We don't want the way to be narrow. We want it to be wide. We want everyone to be able to make it. We want as many people in heaven as we can possibly fit there. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Baptist. It doesn't matter if you're a Methodist. It doesn't matter if you're an Anglican, a Presbyterian, if you're an Arminian, if you're a Calvinist, if you're a Pentecostal, if you're a Roman Catholic. It doesn't matter. This is what most people believe. Right, they're all Christians, they're all believers, they're all good brothers, and they're all going to make it to heaven one day. Right, this one over here believes in free will. This one over here believes that you can lose your salvation. This one over here believes that you must be baptized in order to be saved. This one is a liberal and they have a woman pastor at their church. And this one over here prays to Mary. And it doesn't matter, because we're all good Christians and we're all going to make it. And twice a year, at Christmas and Easter, we can get together and have a community worship service. We'll all get together, put our differences aside, set all of our distinctions aside, and we'll all come together as a community. They use these kinds of words, Marxist words, community, neighborhood, right? A group together. We'll all come together as one big Christian community, arm in arm, and we'll worship God together. But if we can worship God together twice a year, then why can't we worship God together 52 weeks a year? Why is it that we meet separately the rest of the year, but at Christmas and Easter, all the Christians, all those who claim to be Christians, all the different churches and denominations can all come together in one big worship service and all hold hand in hand because we all worship the same God? If we can do it twice a year or once a year, then we can do it 52 weeks a year. Then all of these distinctions and the separation that we see in the churches, right? Because that's why you have all these different churches, because we don't agree on things. We don't agree on the way we interpret the Bible. So there are distinctions and there are separations. But if these distinctions do not rise to the level of salvation, if it doesn't matter what you believe about any of these things, and we're all good Christian brothers, then why don't we set aside our distinctions? Why don't we overlook these things and not insist on our own way, and we can all be in one big church together? Because couldn't we accomplish more together than apart? And why don't we all go back to Rome, to the Roman Catholic Church? It's the biggest church in the world. So why don't we all go back to the Roman Catholic Church if you can be a Christian, if you can go to heaven as a Roman Catholic? This is the way they operate. This is what was happening when I came to this church. We were a part of an alliance. And the variety of people, the variety of churches, the variety of pastors, even in Meeker, two female pastors, right? Two women pastors of churches that were a part of this. And we all get together, and then you've got the free willer over here. You got this guy over here doing this. You got the Church of Christ over here teaching baptism necessary to be saved. And we're all supposed to, I couldn't do that. It tormented me. It tormented my conscience. How can I stand with these people arm in arm when I know what our disagreements are? We cannot overlook these things. But when you point that out, then who's the troublemaker? Right? Who's the disagreeable one? Who's the one that doesn't want to get along? Then you're the one that's painted as the devil because you're trying to take the Bible seriously. But this is the way we have to be. We have to take the word of Christ seriously, because what does light and darkness have to do with one another? How can a servant of Christ worship alongside someone who is a servant of the devil? You can't do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't take my word for it. Take the word of the apostle, of the Spirit of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. How can we be unequally yoked with unbelievers? And the greatest yoke that we will carry with another person in this life is to be united in faith, is to be united within the body of Christ. But how can we be united in the body of Christ with a servant of the devil? We can't do that. So when someone manifests that they are a servant of the devil, that's why he says you have to avoid them. You can't be unequally yoked together with these people, because light and darkness, they don't have any fellowship with one another. Christ and Belial, Christ and the devil, right? They don't have fellowship. And when we come into fellowship with them, we are making Christ come into fellowship with the devil, and Christ will not have fellowship with the devil. And if we won't make a separation, then Christ will make the separation. He'll separate us from him, right? And we'll have no fellowship with Christ. This is why this is so important. But again, the spirit of the age, which is the spirit of every age, is inclusivism. Inclusivism versus exclusivism. The Bible is exclusivist. The culture is inclusivist under the guise of love and grace. But it's not loving and it's not gracious. It's not loving toward God and it's not gracious toward the saints, because you let unprincipled men into the church and they corrupt our good morals. So when someone, by his false words or false deeds, manifests that he is a son of the devil, then we are to avoid him, have nothing to do with him. A man is either for Christ or he is against Christ. He either gathers with Christ or he scatters against Christ. And there's not 1,000 shades of gray. You can't have 1 foot in one field and one in the other. You can't serve two masters. It's black and white. You're either for or against. You are friend or foe, truth or error, light or darkness, son of God or son of the devil. We must be able to discern who is genuine and who is false, and we can't just take their word for it, right? We can't just do that. Not that we don't welcome people, right? We're not going to go meet in some dingy dark corner somewhere in a basement and not tell anyone who we are and where we meet at. We don't do that, right? We should publicize it. We want people who are like-minded to come with us. We even want sinners, right, who are unbelievers, but who want to know the gospel. We would welcome them to come to hear the word of Christ proclaimed. So we want people to come, but we also have to have discernment. We also have to have caution. We also have to understand that not everyone who comes in is going to be genuine, right? Not everyone who comes in is going to be authentic. We know that because the Bible tells us that they're going to creep in unaware. This is the way they do it. Didn't Judas do this? He didn't do it to Jesus. Jesus knew who he was from the beginning. But the other apostles, they didn't know. He was unaware to them. And yet there, even with Christ, was a false brother, was a false apostle, was a servant of the devil, right there with Christ. Well, he says he's a Christian. He says he believes the Bible. He claims to be a Bible teacher. He says he's conservative. So we just have to take his word for it, right? Because we don't want to be unloving, and we don't want to lack grace. We have to assume the best, right? Assume the best. Give people the benefit of the doubt. If we're going to err, we need to err on the side of grace. I heard it said once, I would rather be deceived 100 times than live a life of suspicion. Says who? Right? Where is that taught in the Bible? Right? Where does the Bible teach it a virtue to assume the best? Where is it a virtue to give people the benefit of the doubt? Where does the Bible say, if you're going to make an error, err on the side of grace? Where does it say it's better to be deceived than to live a life of suspicion? What passage of the Bible teaches these concepts? There is none. And yet, people banter these things around to justify their own sin and to excuse their naivety and why they don't want to expose false teachers or make any distinction or separation between the righteous and the wicked. It's the same thing that they say. I would rather 100 guilty men go free than one innocent man be put to death. Have you heard that before? Liberals, loving liberals, they love to say that. They'd rather 100 murderers go free so they can kill us than one innocent man be put to death. But who says that that is a standard? On whose authority do they make such claims? And why does it have to be one or the other? Right, that's the deception. That's the sleight of hand. That's the smoke and mirrors that they pull upon us, right? As if it's impossible to come to a knowledge of who is guilty and who is innocent. Why can't we punish 100 guilty people and exonerate the one innocent man? We can do that if we're using the justice system properly. And if we're doing it according to the word of God, we can know who's guilty and we can know who's innocent so that the guilty are punished and the innocent go free. That's what we should desire. That's what the word of God teaches, not this, well, let's err on this side. Why would we err on that side when it's an injustice to let 100 guilty people go free? And it's dangerous to society because you're releasing criminals out into the world. But their belief is that we can't know, right? We can't know. There's always going to be doubt. And this is as it is in the church, because people don't believe that you can know what the Bible says. We can't really know what the Bible says. And since we can't know what the Bible says, then we can't be exclusive. We have to assume the best and give everyone the benefit of the doubt. Right? This is what they say. But the Bible teaches we can have discernment and we can also be welcoming. We can do both of those things. We don't want to have evil suspicion. Evil suspicion is a sin. To have an evil, sinful, suspicious attitude without cause. But it is also a sin to be naive, to believe anyone and everyone. It is a sin to fail to test the spirits, because we are explicitly commanded in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirits to see if they are from God. And with the power of discernment, trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil, Hebrews chapter 5, we can do both, right? We can do both. We can be neither naive and we cannot have evil suspicion so that we know who is true and who is false. Then we will greet and welcome those who are true, and we will be able to avoid those who are false. And honestly, these people who promote this kind of living in the church, right? They promote it in the church, but they don't live like this in their own lives, right? They talk about grace, assuming the best, benefit of the doubt, right? Erring on this side or that side, but they don't really believe it, right? Will they let their child get into the car with a stranger? Right? Will they let their child go stay the night at the house of some person that they do not know? If they're at the park and some creeper pulls up in a van dressed in a clown suit and says, hey, I'd like to take your kids down to get some ice cream, are they going to let them get into the van with that person? Of course not. But I thought we were supposed to assume the best. Aren't we supposed to give people the benefit of the doubt? Shouldn't we be gracious? Of course not. You don't let them in with a stranger. That's not being unloving and ungracious. This is living in reality. Because I don't know this person. These are my children. They're my responsibility, and I'm going to protect them because this person is a stranger. But if my mom or dad, their grandparent, pulls up and says, hey, we'd like to take the kids to get ice cream, then what will we do? We let them in. Why? Because we know them. I know who they are, and I trust them. So these people who promote this type of living in the church, they don't practice it in their own life. They're hypocrites when they say these types of things. And what they really want is to silence us. They don't want us practicing discernment, because if we practice discernment, who's going to get exposed? They're going to get exposed because of the way that they live. So they use these lame, unbiblical arguments that sound so good and great to silence us, to make us look like monsters for practicing biblical Christianity. But we can't fall for this. We cannot fall for this and subject ourselves to unbiblical principles. Because if we do, it opens the floodgates, right? It opens the floodgates. False love and false grace, this is the door that opens up that lets the wicked come into the church. And they will overtake it. The rabble will overtake it, and they will pollute everything. It'll be filled with all manner of ungodly, corrupt men, and their bad company will corrupt our good morals. Now, someone might say, there's always a naysayer out there, right? Someone might say, well, this doesn't sound very loving, right? It doesn't sound very loving. Shouldn't we want to be more inclusive? Shouldn't we want to get along and work with others? Isn't it better to make the umbrella as big as possible so that we can have more people? Because if we don't, we're only going to have 2.5 members, right? That's all that we're going to have in our church. But notice 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Yes, this is an issue of love, but we have to ask, love for whom? Right. Love for whom? 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 1 says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. There, the prophet rebukes Jehoshaphat because of an unholy alliance. He aligned himself with the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, though he was a kinsman in terms of physical, right? He was a kinsman in terms of the flesh. He was a fellow Israelite, right? Physically, but he was not a fellow Israelite spiritually. The king of the north was an evil and a wicked man, and the prophet rebukes Jehoshaphat through the Spirit of the Lord because you helped those who hate the Lord. How can you help a wicked man? How can you love someone who hates the Lord? How can you align yourself with a person who hates the Lord? Should we help the wicked? Should we love those who hate our God? If we have unholy alliances, then it is an issue of love, but rather it is a lack of love towards God. Towards God. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might, and strength. And if this person hates God, then how can I align myself with him? How can I act like we're best friends? How can I act like we have anything in common? Right? What do we have to do with one another? We have nothing to do with one another. How can I help those who hate the Lord? This is what, and we're not talking about emergencies. We're not talking about this person had a car wreck and needs someone to pull him out of the car, right? This alliance that Jehoshaphat had was avoidable. It wasn't something he had to enter into. He did it willingly. It wasn't an emergency of loving your enemy and helping someone who's persecuting you. He entered into this and he knew that he should not have done it because this man hated God. We cannot love those who hate God, and we cannot hate those who love God. But rather, we need to love those who love God. This is the first part of Romans chapter 16. The greetings, right? When he's saying, greet this person, greet this person, greet this person, right? Welcome her in the Lord, right? Greet the righteous, welcome them, because they are friends of God. And because they are friends of God, then they are our friends as well. Because they are the children of God, then they are our family, and we're going to welcome them because they are one of us. As for the saints of the land, they are the righteous one, in whom is all my delight. Psalm 16, verse 3. The saints of the land, he said, they are the ones in whom I delight. Right? I delight in them. He's going to minister to me. I'm going to minister to him. I'm going to rejoice when I see him. But the other side of the coin, we have to hate those who hate our God. This is our passage. He says, avoid them. He says, have nothing to do with him. His enemies must be our enemies. That's as we sang this morning from Psalm 139, verse 21. The Bible teaches both of these. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Why was he counting them as his enemies? Because they were God's enemies. They were God's enemies, and therefore they're my enemies, and I'm not going to have anything to do with them. That's what Jehoshaphat didn't do in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. He knew what the king of the north was. He knew what the king of Israel was. He knew that he was an enemy of God, and yet he went and helped him. He went and assisted him. He went and showed love to him when the prophet expected him to have nothing to do with him, which is to hate him, right? Do I not hate those who hate you? This is what we must practice in the Christian church. We welcome people. We receive people. We want others. We want others to join us who are like-minded. We want to have fellowship with them. We want to work alongside them. If we find other churches and other ministers who are faithful, who are teaching the Bible, we should assist them. We should unite with them, do whatever we can to support and to help their ministries. But when someone manifests that they are a false teacher, or if someone comes in among us and in due time manifests that they are a false brother, then at that point, the Bible teaches us to avoid them and have nothing to do with them, except to call them to repent of their sin. And this isn't unloving and harsh. It's loving toward God because he commands it. And this is love, that you keep my commandments. We should love God, and we love God by keeping his commandments. This is what we have to do, regardless of what the world says and regardless of what the other churches might say. Even if they say, you people are radicals, you're nuts, you're crazy, you're unloving, you're harsh, you're mean-spirited. That's okay. They can say whatever they like. They can say whatever they like. They did the same thing to the prophets and the apostles. We just have to be faithful to God, do his will, pursue the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And part of what we have to do as a church is we must be able to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked by using discernment, the power of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And whenever an evil person manifests himself, we need to rebuke them. And if they will not repent, then we are called to avoid him, as it says in our passage here, because they are not servants of Christ, but they are servants of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the clarity that it gives to us, Lord, and how it prepares us and trains us in righteousness. It equips us, Lord, for the battle that is ahead. Lord, if we are under this deception that everything is going to be peace and safety, and that there are no worries, there's no difficulties in the Christian life, then, Lord, we're going to be shocked. Lord, our faith is going to be rattled and shaken. Lord, whenever difficult times arise, Lord, whenever someone comes in and seeks to lead us astray, we'll be caught unaware. But Lord, we have no excuse for this, because your word so clearly teaches us that there are many false prophets, there are many false brothers, many false teachers who have gone out into the world. Lord, we know that we have a great enemy who is the devil. We know that he hates your church. We know that he hates your word. We know that he wants to lead us away from a simple, pure devotion to Christ. We know that he has many servants as well, both his demons and also his false teachers, who will come in and seek to lead us away. So, Lord, we have no excuse to have our guard down. Lord, your word has been so clear to us of the danger that lies ahead, Lord, the danger that we face each and every day. So we have no excuse. Lord, we pray that you would put this into our mind and that it would be a call to war. Lord, a call to be alert, Lord, to be watchful, to watch and pray, to stand firm in our faith, Lord, to be on the watch out, knowing that our great enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, that he seeks to devour us. Lord, he wants to destroy this church. He wants all of our children to go to hell. But Lord, we are grateful that, Lord, as great of an enemy as he is, and Lord, as many tricks and craftiness that he has, and Lord, that his servants use, that, Lord, we have someone on our side who is far superior, who is far greater. Lord, on our own, we could never stand against the devil. But, Lord, with you on our side, he cannot stand against us. Lord, we can resist him and we can overcome him through the power of your word. And, Lord, our faith will give us a victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. And so, Father, we pray that you would build up our faith. Lord, that you would strengthen us. Lord, that you would give to us conviction so that we would know what the word of God says. Lord, that we might do it and practice it, Lord, in every aspect of our life, so that when the devil comes and seeks to lead us astray, Lord, we will be able to recognize his ways, Lord, see what he's doing, Lord, resist him firm in our faith, and that he would flee from us. So, Lord, we ask for you to protect us and to preserve us. Lord, guard us from our spiritual enemies, and Lord, guard us from the enemies that are in this present world, Lord, evil and wicked men. Lord, deliver us from all of them, and we ask that you would bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, keep us from being led astray. And Lord, watch over your people. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up in our midst, Lord, a generation of those who fear you, Lord, of those who have discernment, Lord, of those who know your word forward and backwards, so that they can spot all of the deceit of the devil and extinguish all of his fiery arrows. So, Lord, be with us, help us in all things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.